Welcome to Palm Sunday Celebration. This is a week where we remember, we celebrate, we give thanks for all the work of Christ, for his birth, yes, then his ministry, his trial, his endurance of mockery and shame and beatings and ultimately death, and then his resurrection. These are the things that we celebrate. Now today, we're going to look especially at what Paul has to say about it. We've been looking at the book of Romans for the last few months, but we're going to go back to an earlier passage that describes what the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ means for us from Romans chapter 5. I'll read it to you now, and I ask you to hear the word. I think I was supposed to ask you to stay standing. Would you stand up again? Sorry about that. Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured definitively into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You may be seated. Can I ask you to remember the life of Christ? He was born, of course, as we know, grew in wisdom and stature before God and man, and had about 30 years of utter silence with his father, searching scriptures, working with wood. And then around the age of 30, probably around the year 27-28 AD, I can explain that another day, Jesus began his ministry quietly. That's described in John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, a miracle, his first sign at a wedding, Cana of Galilee. And then conversations with people like Nicodemus, a self-righteous Pharisee who saw in Jesus more than a teacher. And a conversation with a woman who couldn't be more different from that leading teacher of Israel, a Samaritan woman, five times divorced. Jesus had a conversation with her by the well. This was the quiet ministry, a few miracles here and there. And then, after about a year, he burst upon the world. People came into his presence, crippled, unable to walk, and left bounding with joy. They came unable to speak, and they left shouting with joy, with perfect speech. They came rigid and came out of his presence, loose and flowing. They came on stretchers, paralyzed, and walked on home, carrying their mats. The news spread like the best possible gospel, and people flocked to him. They flocked to him. They were so eager to get to Jesus, they sometimes reached him without even proper plans for food or where they'd spend the night. And so one time, there were 5,000 men, it says, males, adult males, which means there were probably 15,000 people counting women and children who had come to hear Jesus for days and ran out of food. And Jesus said, "Well, give me 5 loaves and 2 fish and I'll feed you all and we'll have baskets full left over." He dined with the masses. He dined with the elite like Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He also dined with Pharisees and tax collectors and spent time with sinful women, and people began to grumble. "Who is this guy? Doesn't he know that righteous people, righteous leaders stay away from people like that? Doesn't he know he shouldn't be with Roman collaborators?" Now, many people loved it. They thrilled that he welcomed sinners and outsiders and outcasts to himself, but other people became angry. And among those people who were angry, the chief of them all was the religious leader, sadly. Those who should have been quickest to welcome Jesus were actually quickest to judge him for failing to meet their standards as they understood them. And so they grumbled about him, and they said, "Who is this? Who is this to forgive sins? Who is this to speak in God's name? I mean, he's a teacher. He's gathering disciples. Who gave him the right? With whom did he study? Where did he get his degrees?" The answer is he didn't get degrees. The Father taught him. But they opposed him, and their opposition slowly became greater and greater. To some extent, the more Jesus was loved, the more they hated him. And the Pharisees eventually linked up with a group they didn't usually spend time with, the Sadducees, who were joined only by an antipathy to Jesus. And the Pharisees could move the crowds. The Sadducees were elites. And those elites had access to the powers of Rome, and they somehow managed to convince the Romans of something they knew to be false and the Romans knew to be false, and that is Jesus is dangerous. He's leading the crowds astray. He may start a rebellion. You know what happens when rebels come. Pilate, you know, you could lose your role if you don't suppress this. You got to put him to death. And so they did. They killed him. On the third day, this, the most righteous man who ever lived, rose from the dead because death could not hold him. And now he is not only the priest who dies for our sins, he's also the judge who declares us to be clean. As this passage says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus, the one who gave himself for our sins, declared us to be free from sin. And now we know who God is. You know, at one point, one of the disciples said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we know by looking at Jesus what God is like. He's not a great grandfather in the sky who dispenses gifts, you know, little trinkets he pulls out of his pockets or $10 for taking a plate over to the dishwasher. He's not like that. He's not that kind of smiling, benevolent, mindless grandfather, no. Nor is he essentially a lawgiver. God gives laws, no doubt about that, but God is not essentially one who tells us what to do. Nor is he essentially a commander giving us missions to complete. He is essentially the Redeemer. And Jesus has done every last thing that's necessary to bring us to God. If you haven't yet claimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to know one thing. You don't need to do anything. Jesus did all of it in his death and his resurrection on the cross. All you have to do, it's hardly even a deed, is recline on him, rest on him, trust him. And you'll be justified by faith, and you'll receive all the benefits of the faith, which include peace with God, access to God, and an assertion, a surety, that when life is hard, there's still a purpose, there's still hope, and you'll become a stronger person for it. Now, all of this comes through a tiny little phrase that appears in our passage in verse 1 and then is sprinkled throughout Romans chapters 5 and 6 and 8. And that little phrase is with God or with Christ. We call that union with Christ. So we have been justified by faith and now have peace with God. And if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly also be united with him in life, chapter 6 says. And if we have died with Christ, we also live with Christ. And if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. The Christian life is a life with Christ, in union with him. I said a moment ago that he does everything necessary for our salvation, including the empowerment to live a good life because we are indeed with Christ, we're with him, and we enjoy the consequences of that, which begin with peace, but also access to God, and also hope and suffering, peace. Joy, the passage also mentions. So we had our children come down, as we do, and bless us by singing in the palm branches, and they did that at the 8 o'clock service, or 7:55 service, and of course, knowing the ways of parents and children, I knew, also knowing the way of John Haynes, I knew that they wouldn't just roll in at 8:01. They'd be here well in advance. And I knew that the parents who bring those children to church every day and maybe usually at 11 o'clock service and they're coming at 7:30, and I know that means they got up at 6:30, and I know what that means. I know the wrangling and the mangling and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that preceded that beautiful march. And that's the way it is with children, you know. We're thankful for our children, but they weep on the basis of insufficient evidence. They do not have a proper rationale for the way in which they disturb our lives and upset our preferences. I feel like I heard a really quiet amen there. But the Bible says children are a gift from the Lord, And because we believe that, we believe God's word, we say, despite the sufferings of weeping children, groundlessly weeping children, irritable children who don't want to get up that early, despite all that, we are going to count children a joy and a blessing. Because we believe that God is going to carry those children through. And of course, we had baptisms today, and I guarantee you that most of the people who were baptized had many, many prayers prayed over them when they were little. So our union with Christ and our trust in Christ as sovereign king, not only savior, but also king, teaches us how to handle it when things don't quite go the way we want. And we look at the capering and the laughing and the games and the tumbling and the lisping of our names of children, and we say, good enough. I rejoice in the children God has given me. Joy and peace, peace with God. Now, people often seek peace as something like calm, as an end in itself. I want to have a calm life, an easy life. That's not quite the way the Bible puts it. The Bible says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, which means above all that the peace we have with God is not a subjective feeling like I'm calm today because I had some good exercise or a lovely meal with friends, those external things. It's an objective reality with God. I have peace with God. And it says specifically, we have peace with God. Now, one of the things that Bible scholars do is they attend to little words and the way they come in patterns. And so I already talked about with, passage stresses peace with God. But I also want to tell you that pronouns vary in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans in the beginning, the most common little word, it's not a pronoun yet, it's a noun, is men. In Romans chapter 1, it's men. Men do this, they rebel against God in these ways and those ways. In Romans chapter 2, the most common little word is you. 26 times in the original language, 26 times Paul says you. And what he means is you have sinned, you are guilty, you are accountable before God. And then in chapter 3 and 4 of Romans, the most common word is he. And the antecedent is Jesus Christ. He came to give an atonement for sins. He came to redeem you from your sins. He came to justify you. He came to offer a propitiatory sacrifice. He came to reconcile us to God. That's Romans 3 and 4. Chapter 5 is we. 16 times it says we. Because of who we were and what you have done, because of what Jesus has done, 3 and 4, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have assurance in suffering. We and we and we is foremost. It's not an emotional matter. It's not how you feel at the moment because you just saw a good comedy and had a good laugh and you feel about it. It's not an emotional state. It's a forensic state. You know, lately we've been talking a great deal about people who live in America, and I'm not trying to take a political stand here at all, but people who live in America and weren't born here. Who is the most peaceful person who was not born in America? The most peaceful person is somebody who's become a citizen and lived here for 11 years. They're citizens. They're completely at peace. There's no doubt about their status. And that's the way it is with us and God. We have a certain status, a definite status offered to us by Christ. We've been born in the family of God, and therefore we have peace with God. That's a consequence of the work of Christ. No guilt, no condemnation from God. Now, that's not all there is to it, though. When God justifies us, he doesn't just become a judge who says no more condemnation for you. He also becomes our Father and our friend. So you see, when Adam and Eve first sinned, and when we sense our sin, we tend to run away from God. And the Bible says that God pursues us, and as a result of his pursuit, his objective pursuit, we have peace with him. Here's Isaiah 53. Many of you have memorized parts of Isaiah 53. In the first two clauses I'll give you, you say, oh yeah, those are good Easter verses, but you got to hear the third one. It goes like this. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Familiar. And then it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We have peace with God. And ordinarily, the feelings follow, but they don't always follow. Now, there's someone who has been with the Lord for 20 or 30 years now, and he made a statement that people either like or dislike, and I'm not going to try to take too much of a stand about it. It's a little bit provocative. He said, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Now, some people say, oh, that's antinomianism. That allows people to do whatever they want. But the person who said that was saying something very important. What he was saying was, your status with God does not depend on the vagaries and vacillations of the way you've been behaving for the last 24 hours. God is not going to look at you and say, she got hungry and she yelled at somebody. He's sleep deprived and he got irritable again, and so I withdraw my love. That is not going to happen. Our behavior over the last 24 or 72 hours does not change the love God has for his children any more than a parent gives up on a child because they've misbehaved for the last 24 hours. We have peace with God. And we have the statement that God has poured out his Spirit and poured his love into our hearts. That's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means a past act with ongoing consequences. God has poured out his love. His Spirit is ours. His love is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we have peace with God. And now we have to live like it. And that's the challenge. This is ours. We want to appropriate what is ours. So I don't know about you, but probably most people have bought a pair of shoes in the last year. And sometimes we buy shoes because our shoes are manifestly worn out. You can't polish them anymore, or walking shoes or running shoes, you know, the heels torn to pieces, et cetera. But sometimes we buy a new pair of shoes not according to plan. And it goes like it did last Sunday when it was raining so very hard. And you go outside and you think you have a nice pair of shoes, and when you get inside from walking through the puddles, your feet are wet. And you think, well, what happened there? And you turn your shoe over and you see there's actually a hole in your shoe. And you think to yourself, well, I need to get a new pair of shoes. And so you buy a new pair of shoes. Now, I gotta tell you something really weird about humanity. Some people buy a new pair of shoes and they put it on right away, and some people like to let that shoe age for a few months. Am I talking about some of you? I know I am. You like to put it on that shelf and see how shiny it is, and it's polished, there's no dirt on it. You want to weigh whether it's actually worth it or not. I see husbands and wives giving each other looks like he's talking about you. Yes, but I'm not really talking about shoes here. I'm talking about claiming what's yours. When you buy that new pair of shoes, dry feet are yours. Just have to put the shoe, they're your shoes. You just have to appropriate it. So what we need to do is appropriate the peace that we have with God. And we do that with the love he's poured in our hearts and the wisdom he gives us. Now, simple illustration. 5 years ago, my wife had a strange accident and broke and dislocated, more to the point, the pinky on her left hand. And it was a bad dislocation, and so it wasn't just snap it back into place, it was surgery with a pin and you know, a giant thing on her hand for weeks. And we were doing pretty well overall with people bringing us meals, and you know, I prepare the meals and wash dishes, do the laundry, clean the floor. It was going very well overall, except for one area, and that area is conceptions of the proper way to clean the floor. And if I spill something on the floor, it's quite likely that I'll reach for a t-shirt, or maybe even take off the t-shirt I'm wearing that's kind of two-thirds dirty and just throw it on the floor and do that. And the floor is clean now. And she sees this and puzzles over it and comments upon it occasionally. And I said, you know, honey, we're doing great here with this surgery. And I really think that if we want to do our best, when I clean the floor, you just go to another room. And I promise you the floor will be clean, even if it won't happen exactly the way you intended or according to your standards. Now, I'm talking, of course, about appropriations Happy marriage, behave like it. Loving marriage, behave like it. Peace with God, appropriate it, claim it, make use of it. We have superficial ways of robbing ourselves of peace. You know, you leave a little bit too late, and then every time a car is going slowly or you hit a light, you're upset. That's pretty superficial. And then it can go deeper. It can be that sense of loss when something, the fear of loss when something is very dear to us. When stock market goes down and our finances go down, we can become very anxious. Some people in this church are very anxious about the next pastor, for example. And what's going to happen when the next pastor comes, as if God suddenly will abandon this church, you know, at the end of 2025. That's unlikely. It's not going to happen. And then there's the real danger that we don't have peace with God, that we don't know who we are. And God offers us peace again and again. Jesus offers peace to his people again and again. Jesus met a sinful woman who was repentant and said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You have peace with God." And Jesus was talking to people who've been burdened by all the extra rules that the Jews threw upon their people. And he said, "Take my yoke upon you. Find rest for your souls, peace." And before Jesus died, on the last night he spent with his disciples, knowing he would die, be arrested, and slain the next day, he said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, I give you my abiding peace." We know how to lose peace. We know to become tense when there's a threat. We know that we become anxious when somebody says something unkind about us, or when we fail somebody else and we're afraid someone will notice it. Human tendency is to go like this. To end anxiety, we try to do what we can to become secure. When we're angry, we try to seek justice. When we're ashamed of something, we try to do better. I'm not saying those are all wrong, but I'm saying they're mostly wrong, even as what we say in our house often when we make a mistake is, "Well, I'm never going to do that again." Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, "I'm never going to do that again"? I'm going to find peace after I did something wrong by vowing I'll never do it again. How many of you have made that statement and then have done it again? Of course you do it again. We know how to fall into bad habits. We know how to sin. Yes, the solution is not to try harder and harder. Jesus did not come to this world to say, "Try harder, everybody." He came to redeem us. He came to give us peace through the cross. We will never stop doing that again, and we will never earn our way into God's favor. You know the story of Martin Luther, the man who, more than anybody else, rediscovered the gospel after it was lost for many years. He was a young man with a plan, brilliant, going to be a lawyer, become powerful and wealthy to please his father. And he was walking across the field one day, and a tremendous storm came down with lightning and thunder all over the place. And a lightning bolt hit yards away from him. He fell to the ground and said, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Now, if very few people today say in a thunderstorm, "I think I'll become a monk." He said it for a very specific reason. The reason was that if you're a monk, you're by the sacraments all day, every day. You take communion. You can go to confession. You can express your contrition. You have access to the deeds that will make you right with God. And so he did it for years. And his superior recognized his zeal, and so he sent him on a pilgrimage to Rome, walked essentially 500 miles one way and 500 miles back. While he was there, he offered masses, and he heard that if you crawl up the steps of St. Peter on your knees, saying the Lord's Prayer on every step, that will give you a great deal of grace. And so he did that. At the top of the steps, he said, "I wonder if it's true." He went back to Germany and decided what he really needed to do was confess his sins. He wore out his confessor, who finally said, "Stop bringing trivial sins to me. Come back when you've murdered your father. Come back when you've blasphemed. Stop it. Don't you know that God loves you? Don't you know that God is not angry at you? You're angry at God. God's not angry at you," because crippled as he was, he seemed to be a true believer. a very confused believer. He realized that we have peace with God, not by works, not by trying harder, not by never doing it again, but by the work of Christ finished upon the cross. And so he had peace with God. Now, our society offers peace in a variety of ways. You know, there are only, I say only 600 million Buddhists in the world, but Buddhism has a sort of a pervasive influence among secular people. And Buddhism tries to give an answer to the question, how do I find peace? And their answer is this: resignation or indifference. The message of Buddhism is you will find peace when you just don't care very much. When you want something and you don't get it, you'll be disappointed. So stop wanting things. That's not a message a whole lot of people can live by. It's actually a message that is older than Buddhism. In Jesus' day, the number one religious ethical system was known as Stoicism, and that's exactly what Stoicism said. The way to find peace is to not care so much. If you love a woman, if you're speaking to a man, they were men speaking to men. If you love a woman and she doesn't return your love and marry somebody else, don't let it bother you. Think about how that man is happy. And if you're a soldier and your army lost the war, don't be sad that you lost the war. Just think about it. There's another army that did win the war, and you should be content in that. There we go. Thank you so much. Be content in that. Don't let phones going off rob you of your peace, friends. It didn't bother me very much, just that much. The way to peace is not by dashing your own hopes, by working hard, trusting in Christ. And that's also how we have the second blessing, which is access to God. The passage says, chapter 5, verse 2 says, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the word stand here doesn't mean stand up. It means take a stand. Stand and stand there and be confident that you belong in the presence of God. Now, if we think about it, we might realize if we stand in our sinfulness in the presence of God, it might not be all that comfortable because God is so holy and we are not. And we're all familiar with the experience of feeling we don't quite belong. Maybe you've been in a meeting and people kind of pointed, and why are you here? Or maybe there was a banquet and everybody was famous or well-known or clearly powerful or something. And one of the leaders said, but who are you? It happens to us. But God says, you belong in my presence. Stay right there. When I was in grad school at a famous university PhD program, I came to the realization about 6 months in that not only am I not what I used to be, the smartest guy in the room, I realized I was probably a little below average. Not only that, but I also realized that most of my classmates worked harder than me. They would do things like hear about a book that the prof recommended and stay up till 4 a.m. to read the whole book, 500 pages, and take notes on it. And I thought, man, I don't belong here. What am I doing in this room? But you know what? The head of the department asked me to work with him on my dissertation. And we met for 2 hours every other week for a year. Now, in this parable, it's a true parable, in this parable, my dissertation advisor is kind of like God. And I said, what am I doing here? What am I in this? Why am I in this department? Most of the people are smarter and work harder than me. I'm the least in the group. But the department chairman said, come on over. And so God is like that. We may say, I'm the least, I'm the worst. I don't belong here. I'm gonna run from God's presence. I don't have any place in God's presence, God's family, God's purposes in this world. And God says, come on, I want to spend time with you. And that overcomes whatever doubts or feelings of inferiority that we might cast upon ourselves. We have access to God. God is not angry at us. God is glad to have a stand in his presence. Many times when we're uncomfortable standing here and there. My wife had a car accident one time, only one in her whole life. It was a rainy night, it was dark, the roads were slick, there were leaves all over, and we had a daughter who just talked nonstop. She turned to look at her daughter, our daughter, crashed into a car. It was a cop car. He was grumpy. And he kind of punished her. She had to go to traffic court. Traffic court is where nice people are, but that particular court was not only traffic court that night, but it was a bad dude court that night also. There were men with tattoos on their face. There were men that looked like they'd just had chairs broken over their heads in the last 24 hours. There were scary dudes. My wife was scared, and she appeared before the judge, and the judge asked her for her plea. And at that court, there were three possible pleas. Plea number one was innocent. Plea number two was guilty. Plea number three was guilty with an explanation. I did it, but extenuating circumstances. And she is such a good person, so law-abiding, that when she stood before the judge to say guilty with an explanation, for the only time in her entire life, I saw her unable to get a word out of her mouth. A cloud of gnats came out of her mouth and fell to the floor. And then she went, oh, oh, oh. And I said, Your Honor, I became her advocate. Your Honor, what she's trying to say is guilty with an explanation. I explained what happened. And the judge said, I'll give you as much mercy as the law allows. I'm gonna wipe out most of what the police officer imposed on you, but you hit a policeman at a stop sign. And you're gonna pay for it somewhat. That's not the way it is with God. Jesus does not stand up to say, as our advocate, guilty with an explanation. He says, innocent with an explanation. Here's the explanation. I paid it all for this person. I paid every last bit of it. There is nothing more to be said. And we can stand with our feet apart in the presence of God, with access to God, with our sins and our guilt and our demerits evaporated, gone, because of the work of Christ. Furthermore, God is not only our judge. Unlike all human judges who make their rulings and then dismiss people, God is a judge who, after exonerating us, says, and now let's be friends. Let's sing in the same chorus. Let's play games together. Let's be friends. Let's get to know each other. Let's spend time together. Yes, God is judge, but he's far more than judge. We stand in his presence as his friends. This is what the Bible says on multiple occasions on Paul's other epistle. He says this, we have boldness and access to God with confidence through faith in Christ. It's Ephesians 3. And over in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, seeking help in our hour of need. This is the objective reality that is ours. We belong in the presence of God, whether we feel worthy or not. The third, and more briefly, the third benefits are a trio of joy and endurance and maturity, even when things go wrong. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Paul says, not only that, not only do you have peace with God and access to God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, in the New Testament, hope is, generally speaking, hope of the return of Christ, but sometimes it is simply a hope in what God is doing in our life. What God is doing in our life is that while we suffer, and we do, trials and loss and illness, while we suffer, we're not going to be overcome by it. This is not the secular saying, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. It's more than that. It's saying, what doesn't kill me, by God's grace, by God's purposes, sending me the means of grace, will help me come to maturity. not with some terrible sense of resolve, but when we're ill, when poverty comes our way, when we don't understand why. When I was preparing this sermon and I was with a couple who got a hard diagnosis for their young son. He's gonna live with a problem the rest of his life. Mom and dad, believers, hear this. It's hard to hear it. It's hard to explain it to your child. You're going to live with this the rest of your life. We're gonna be beside you. And it's easy to think, Lord, why did you allow this to happen to my child? But suffering and endurance give us hope. What does that hope mean? It does not mean here comes a virtue program. You see, God's gonna give you hard things to do. When you do hard things, you're gonna get tougher. Now, there's some truth to that. In athletics, there's truth to that. But it's not the way of God's plan for our maturity. Jesus did not come to tell us to try harder. Jesus came to redeem us. His love has been poured out into our hearts. So as Christians, we don't say, hope does not disappoint because nothing can stop me. We don't say, hope does not disappoint because I'm gonna outwork them all. You may or you may not. We have peace with God because we believe that God has enduring purposes for us, even in the hardest moments of life. We trust. We don't see it yet, but we trust. And on what basis do we trust? We trust on the basis of knowing who Jesus is. And on Palm Sunday, we celebrate that Jesus is King. And we do the same thing at Easter. On Palm Sunday, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David, the greatest king ever. And how did he manifest his kingship? Well, he manifested it that week by getting to the cross, which he knew he needed to do at the right time. And then after death, he rose and proved that he is king over death and king of life. But he's also our intercessor and also our friend and also the one who pours out his love into our hearts and gives us his spirit to take us forward. And so we have, my friends, through the work of Christ, much to celebrate. We have peace with God. We have access to God. And we have assurance that come what may in this difficult life, we have a hope that will not disappoint us because God is at work in our lives. All it takes, in one sense, is to trust him and let him do his work. And I hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul who reveals to us all that the work, Lord Jesus, that you performed means. I pray that we would take it to heart, that we would live it out, that we live it out one by one, but live it out, we together would live it out and share the good news with others. Now, Lord, we do love you and we want to worship you, to live in union with you. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom to rely upon you, to trust you, to walk with you, having peace in your presence. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.